Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. We'll get there in a little bit. But I want to begin today. Last week, you'll remember, we finished our study through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And what I want to do today is begin, Lord willing, a seven-week series that will culminate on Resurrection Sunday. And this series that I've kind of titled Anchor Truths. Anchor Truths. Why Anchor Truths? Well, what I hope to explore together with us these 7 weeks, again, culminating with the truth of the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday, is I want to consider together seven truths that, among seven of many, we could choose many things, but try to choose seven truths that are anchors for our souls. You see, we live in a world, a culture that is constantly in motion, right? It's constantly transforming. It's always changing. We've considered this in weeks past, but what we need as Christians who are called to be, as we heard a few weeks ago, salt and light in the world in which we live, among those who need the light of the glorious gospel to shine into their hearts. What we need, if we're going to live in an ever-changing world, is we need truths that will anchor us to something that will prevent us from also changing along with the world as it kind of floats along through. What's the purpose of an anchor? I'm sure you all have something that comes to your mind. You think of a ship. I was amazed. I was doing a little bit of research this week on anchors, and was curious how much an anchor on a cruise ship weighs. And I was amazed to read that just the links in the chain for the anchor. So the anchor is, you know, the big piece at the bottom, and it's got the chain that attaches it to the ship. Just the link, one link of that chain weighs several hundred pounds. Just one link. You add all of that up, however many links, I didn't do the math on that, to drop that anchor down to the bottom of the sea where it's parked for the moment. And that is an amazing amount of weight. But that amount of weight is able to anchor that massive cruise ship, whatever ship it's, or boat, it's keeping still. What's the purpose of an anchor? What would happen if a ship wasn't anchored? Well, you know, the tide goes in and out, the waves move it, and that ship, who knows where it would end up. It wouldn't stay where it was meant to stay. And so in order to keep the ship where it's supposed to be, either at a dock or maybe it's further out and it just needs to stay in one spot for a period of time, in order to keep it from moving far away from that spot, it's got to be anchored. And that ship has to be tethered to that heavy anchor to keep it from drifting. Certainly, this is an appropriate metaphor for us as Christians in the midst of a world that is constantly shifting. In fact, this is a biblical picture. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul speaks of us growing spiritually so that we would be no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. What we need as Christians, we need to be tethered to something that is unmovable. Otherwise, you and I, as is our tendency, we will just float along with the crowd. We'll just absorb in our minds, in our hearts, the philosophies, the theology. Even the world has a theology. Whether they would admit it or not, they have a view of God. And apart from being tethered to something that is unmovable, we're going to shift along with everyone around us. We can also think of this idea of being anchored in terms, as Jesus describes as he ends the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, of a house that is built upon a sure foundation. He says this, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them," speaking specifically of the words that he had just taught in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, "everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." And he goes on to contrast that with the one who builds his house on the sand with no solid foundation, and the winds come, the rains come, and beat on that house, and it falls. It's not built on a sure foundation. And so we need a sure foundation. You know, it's easy for us just to think that the world is just getting worse and worse and worse, and in many ways it is. It's just getting worse and worse. But this isn't the only time in human history that things have been as bleak as we often make them out to be. But what has penetrated that darkness, as it were, throughout history? And you could plot out many, many times through history where it seemed as if there was no witness for God left. The world was just gone off the rails. And yet into that darkness, God raised up people that were willing to stand up and testify for the truth that they believed. But what is consistent throughout all of those times is that people were founded upon the stable rock of truth. Truth as God has revealed it to us. And so we need in this day, just as has been needed in days and years past, if we're going to be salt and light, if we're going to be a witness for the truth, we need to be anchored to something that is unshakable and unmovable. And so we're going to look at, over the next 7 weeks, Lord willing, what I'm calling anchor truths, things that we can tie ourselves, that we must tie ourselves to hold in our hearts, never to let it go by the grace of God, so that we would be stable and sure as we live among a world that is tossed to and fro by the waves. So we're going to begin today with the truth that undergirds, I believe, all the other truths that we'll consider. It's this truth that without it, everything else is meaningless. Everything else loses its significance and meaning apart from this truth. The truth I want us to consider this morning is the holiness of God. If we're going to start a study on anchor truths, things that are unchanging realities that we can bank everything on, we have to start with God Himself. Because everything else loses its meaning. You know, Lord willing, we'll end this on Resurrection Sunday. And apart from an understanding of the holiness of God, the resurrection doesn't have any meaning. How do we get there? Well, we get there by considering first God Himself, who He is in His holiness. So first, I want to define for us or help us work through an understanding of what is the holiness of God. What is the holiness of God? Because We could start with a lot of descriptions about God. I mean, why don't we just talk about the power of God? You know, Scripture teaches us that God is omnipotent, right? The theological doctrine that speaks of God being all-powerful. God can do whatever he wants. Why don't we talk about the omnipotence of God? Or maybe his omnipresence, that God is everywhere at all times. Why don't we begin there? Why begin with the holiness of God? What is it about the holiness of God that makes that a good starting point? Now, granted, some of this is subjective. You see, we often think of God's holiness as his moral perfection, right? To say God is holy is to say that he's without sin. And that's true. But I think it's even deeper and broader than that. When we think of God as holy, when Scripture describes God as holy, God himself is revealing more than just the fact that he doesn't sin. That's part of it, but it's more than that. The Hebrew word that's often translated holy or holiness in the Old Testament is kodesh. 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 The English transliteration of that. What that word means really is just separate, set apart, or otherness. It refers to that which is not like other things. It refers to something that is set apart from everything else. So to say that God is holy is, yes, in one sense, to say that he is without sin. But to say God is holy is to say that he is set apart. He's other. He's different. He's unique. There's only one of him. He's not like anything else that we can see or experience. Everything that we see is just a derivative of God and his nature. God is totally separate. He is set apart from everything that we can see and understand. The theologian A.W. Tozer said this: holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. It's a helpful way to think of God. You know, often we like to think of God on our terms. We like to define God according to our understanding of the way things are. You know, we look at life and we want to, I guess the cliche would be, we want to put God in a box. We want to define God this way. How often do we hear people say, how often do we ourselves say that I can't believe in a God like that, or I think God is this way. I think God thinks this. I think God wouldn't do that. I mean, we're constantly making these sort of judgments about who God is, what he's like, and what he would do. But to say that God is holy is to say that God is not able to be measured by our standard of measurement. Rather, God is the very standard of measurement. And so don't just think of God's holiness as the fact that he doesn't sin. That's part of it. So it's not wrong to think of God as holy and that he doesn't sin, but it's so much more than that. God is set apart. God is not like us. I think I mentioned in a sermon a few weeks back, you know, we often think of God as just a better version of the best, most godly person that you can think of. He's kind of like that, only better. But that's not the way to think about God. God is other. I love that expression. It's hard to really describe, but I think it makes the point. God is other. God is not like us. Think about how the Bible begins. If you want to talk about our not being able to put God on our terms, think about how the Bible begins. If you and I were writing the Bible, how would we start the Bible? What information would we include at the beginning that would help answer many of the questions that we have? I mean, think about how God could have started the Bible that would have cleared up a whole lot of disagreements that we have. He could have told us the date that he created everything. It would have solved a lot of trouble, right? But how did God start the Bible? What are the first words of Scripture? In the beginning, God created. There's no background information. We're not told when this happened other than in the beginning. We have no information leading us up to that. It's just stated up front and center. In the beginning, God created. So the very first picture we see in our Bible is God creating everything. Well, just that description is a sort of definition for who God is, right? Where did God come from? Well, the point is God is not like us. He didn't come from places like we came from. He is self-existent. He's eternal. And to think of God as holy, as set apart, is to think of God in these terms. I want to draw your attention. I had you open up to Exodus 15. I want to draw our attention. This is a song of Moses that is sung immediately after they leave Egypt. They cross the Red Sea, and God destroys the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And Moses is singing praise to the Lord for his salvation. You see that in verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. And he thanks the Lord and praises the Lord for rescuing them. But I want to draw our attention specifically to verse 11, where Moses raises this question. This ought to be the cry of all of our hearts. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness. The cry of Moses' heart as he considers what God has just done is to offer praise that there is no one like God. This God that has called us out of Egypt, that has called us to be his people, this God is not like anybody else or any other God. So-called. Remember what happened just prior to their coming out of Egypt. There was kind of this ongoing battle, as it were, between Yahweh, Israel's God, and the Egyptian gods. And God would send a plague upon Egypt, and the Egyptian gods would, in some cases, be able to replicate that. But finally, God, Yahweh, shows that he is Lord even over life and death. And as he sends his death angel into the Egyptian camp and kills the firstborn of each of those families and saves the Israelite families who had placed the blood on their doorposts. God set himself apart from the Egyptian gods. And then as he led his people out through the Red Sea in dramatic fashion, drawing attention to his ability to defeat this oncoming army, coming after his people who were not armed at all. And Moses has nothing to say except, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? There is no one like you, majestic in holiness." So God's holiness refers to his being separate from everything and everyone else. But also it does show us that God is holy in the sense of moral perfection. Think about the way that the Old Testament lays out the relationship between God and man. Move on past Exodus 15 and you read the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And almost all that is written in those books are meant to draw our attention to the fact that God is unique. There's something different about God. We see that from the way that he calls Israel to build a tabernacle for him to dwell in. And everything about that tabernacle points to the fact that God is unique. It points us to the reality that men, women, children, human beings cannot live in the presence of this holy God. And so they build him this tabernacle where the place that he will dwell is entirely set off. No access, apart from one person one time a year, no access to the presence of God. Everything about the tabernacle, setting apart the vessels. Interestingly enough, we read of vessels and people and animals described as holy. What God was doing was the same thing that he himself was set apart. He was setting apart instruments to be used for the worship and service there in the tabernacle. We read in particularly the Old Testament, sobering reminders of people that did not take seriously the holiness of God. All the way back at the beginning with Adam and Eve, God had given them an instruction, and they did not take seriously what God had told them. They did not take seriously the word that he had commanded, that not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You move ahead a few chapters in Genesis and you see the whole world is full of people that, it says, the imaginations of their hearts were only evil continually. These were not people that were bowing their hearts before a holy God who had created them and who had revealed himself to them. Rather, they were living according to their own way. They were doing that which was right in their own eyes. And it moved God in his holiness to destroy the earth with a flood. How often do we think how unfair it is of God to act a certain way? Think about a man like Achan. You remember Achan when the children of Israel entered the promised land and they fought the battle there at Jericho? Well, they didn't really fight it. God actually fought the battle of Jericho. They destroyed Their Jericho was destroyed, and God told them not to take any spoils of their victory. And Achan took the gold and silver and the clothing. And ultimately, he and his family are stoned to death because, why? Because they had disobeyed, Achan had disobeyed the command of a holy God. God spends a lot of time drawing our attention to the folly of acting out in rebellion against his holiness. You think of men like Nadab and Abihu. Scripture tells us they offered strange fire. We're not exactly sure what they did, but they were not following God's instructions for the offering of sacrifices. And God struck them dead. Think of Uzzah, who reached out his hand to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling, and he was struck dead. Think of Saul offering sacrifices when he was waiting for Samuel to show up, not in accordance with what God had prescribed. This was not Saul's responsibility. And it was part of God's taking away the kingdom from Saul. It's unmistakable when we read the scriptures that God takes very seriously his holiness. In what ways is God set apart from us? Well, I began here to touch on one, his moral perfection. I said that don't only think of God's holiness as his sinlessness, but this is a part of God's holiness. To say that God is holy is to say that he is without sin. He is separate from sin. This was, as I said, the biggest problem that presents itself in Scripture. Man, sinful man, cannot dwell in the presence of God. This was the reason why when Adam and Eve sinned, God sent them out of the garden. His point was they could no longer dwell in God's presence. He was protecting them. In his grace to them, actually, he was protecting them by driving them out from his presence. God is morally perfect, and he cannot dwell among those of us that are morally imperfect. But also, one of the ways that God is set apart from us in his holiness is that he is, as creator, as the one who made everything that we know and can see, God also enjoys absolute freedom and sovereignty. Because God is the creator of all things, he possesses ownership of everything. He possesses all authority. So to say that God is holy is to say that he is sovereign. He is king. Think of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees that vision of the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. And he has the angels surrounding him, and they're covering their feet and covering their face. And they're crying out. The only place in Scripture where there is a threefold repetition of something that's significant. And what do they cry out? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. They weren't just talking about the fact that he was without sin. They were drawing our attention to the fact that he was seated on his throne. He was high and lifted up. He alone exercised rule and authority over all things and over everyone. What is the holiness of God? The holiness of God is his otherness from us. God does not fit in our box. God does not fit our definitions. We can gain some idea of what God is like. He's been gracious. We'll look at this in coming weeks. He's been gracious to reveal himself to us. Apart from that, we would have no understanding of what he is like. God is holy. He's not like us. So how does the holiness of God provide stability for us? How is the holiness of God an anchor for us? I mean, it seems like it's just the opposite. I mean, God in Scripture calls on us to fear him because of his holiness. How can we think of that as being an anchor for our soul? How does the holiness of God provide stability for us? And before I directly answer this question, I want to point out the fact that we, every one of us, must recognize the fact that an understanding of God's holiness, or a vision, a description of God's holiness, demands a response. All of us respond to God's holiness. Every one of us respond to it. We cannot just sit and be unmoved by a recognition that God is not like us, that God is holy, that God is without sin and we are with sin, that God is sovereign over all things. We can't just sit and be unmoved at that thought. We don't just sit unmoved at that thought. All of us respond to that truth in one way or another. Most of our world responds with a rejection of this truth. Romans 1 describes what that looks like. They don't like to retain God in their minds. This image of God, a holy God who has claim on our lives. Most people in our world say, I don't like that definition of what God is like. So I'm not going to believe it. I'm going to define a God that looks like this. A God that is going to tolerate my sinfulness. A God that doesn't offend me because when I look at him, I see holiness and perfection and righteousness and authority. I'm going to do what we read earlier from Psalm 135. They craft a God after their own imaginations. No, they don't craft a little idol necessarily. But they craft a God according to their own thinking that will accommodate the things that they want to do and the way that they want to live. We will all respond, we all do respond to the holiness of God. By God's grace, many of us have been enabled by the Holy Spirit of God to respond in faith. Again, we're going to see this in coming weeks. This is why all of that gospel truth describing our salvation, it's meaningless apart from an understanding of who God is. What does the gospel mean apart from God's holiness? There's no need for the gospel apart from God's holiness. Isaiah chapter 6 again, when Isaiah saw that vision of the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up, what was his response? Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He didn't just sit there and say, that's nice. God is holy. No, it changed his perspective of himself. I don't know how Isaiah viewed himself before that. But however it did, this vision of God's holiness changed the way Isaiah viewed himself. Woe is me. So seeing the holiness of God requires a response. If you sit here today simply yawning back at God saying, "That's okay, you're holy. So what? What's next?" You've missed what it means to see the holiness of God. How does the holiness of God provide stability for us? The holiness of God, I have four ways. There's certainly more. The holiness of God first provides for us moral clarity. This is where we go back into living in a world that is anything but morally clear. We live in a world that is, everything is morally uncertain. With God, there is no ambiguity. I remember reading a while back an article on, I don't even remember what the issue, one of our cultural issues. And somebody commented on the article saying, it must be frustrating to, kind of speaking of those that are constantly changing their opinion about what is okay, what's tolerable. And said, it must be frustrating to know that whatever you believe now, you know, 5 years from now is going to be totally unacceptable and intolerant. Drawing attention to the fact that there's people that just, you know, what they believed 5 years ago is now they believe is just totally unacceptable. But having an understanding of the holiness of God and the authority that he has to reveal to us what is right, what is righteous, what is true, it provides us with moral clarity. There is no ambiguity with God. God is clear. God is crystal clear. Our problem is that we don't like the clarity because it butts up against our independence. See, God provides us with a fixed point of pursuit. We don't walk out of here with a moving target to shoot at. We know what we're shooting for. God has called us to be holy. Leviticus 11, verse 44, he says, "Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy." Peter echoes these words in his epistle, 1 Peter 1. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" As God's people, as many of us are here this morning, as God's people, we have the goal ahead of us. It's holiness. And it's defined in terms of God's holiness. It gives us an accurate view of the sinfulness of our sin. It leads us to repent of our sin, to turn from our sin, to pursue the holiness of the Lord, to pursue the transformation that we experience by the Spirit that now, as God's people, indwells us and enables us to no longer live according to the passions, as Peter describes. But we're able to live lives that are holy. in accordance with God's character. And so the holiness of God provides us moral clarity in the midst of a world that is morally ambiguous. It also provides us absolute security. As God's people, the holiness of God actually provides us absolute security. For someone that is not in Christ, that does not know the Lord, the holiness of God is the exact opposite. There is no security in that state. But God's people enjoy absolute security because of God's holiness. You see, our lives, our souls are now being held by the one that is other, that is set apart. He's not one that is going to follow the whims of human nature. Now he holds us in his hand as one that is totally separate from everything else. And in him there is absolute security. We're safe in him. The psalmist in another place, Psalm 115, says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us." In him, there is absolute security and blessing. Thirdly, an understanding of God's holiness produces humility in us. Often our problems arise when we think more of ourselves than we ought to think. Having this understanding of God's holiness puts us in our place. It's a popular sentiment in our world. I believe that the best way to live life is to have a proper view of yourself. To live a life of fullness is to look inwardly. Having an understanding of the holiness of God gives us a proper sense of ourselves, and when we see the true self, we run to him. It humbles us so that having been humbled, we are then able to find true fullness in him. We're not like God. God is not like us. That's a good thing. It's a good thing that God is not like us. Finally, understanding God's holiness gives us hope. Why is the holiness of God an anchor for our soul? Because it gives us hope. The theologian R.C. Sproul said, "When the one who himself is other and different touches that which is ordinary, it becomes extraordinary. In the grace of God, he who is other has touched us. We who are ordinary, he's touched us. And having been touched by him, we now become extraordinary, not because we are extraordinary in and of ourselves, but because we are now useful vessels for an almighty God." The New Testament describes us as temples who have been set apart for use by a holy God. Ephesians chapter 5 says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And this is where we will move in coming weeks to see how God has taken us from having no standing before him. We cannot stand before a holy God, and yet in his grace and in his mercy, through the work of Christ, he's made us, as Paul describes in Ephesians, He's made us to be set apart, to be holy, to be without blemish. How has he done that? He's done that through the gospel, through Christ who offered himself, though he was holy and is holy, took upon himself our sin that we might now be made righteous in his sight. And it's those truths that we'll explore in coming weeks, but all of them must be set in the proper context. The holiness of God. The work of Christ has no meaning. It has no value apart from understanding the holiness of God. And my prayer is that having seen the glory of God's holiness, and as we will see his work of taking unholy people and making them holy, that these truly would be anchor truths for our soul. That living in an uncertain world, faced with all sorts of circumstances and pressures, we would be able to rest in the hope of the gospel that comes through the work of Christ, reconciling us with this holy God. That's my prayer as we finish today and as we anticipate coming weeks of seeing these glorious truths that will provide stability and anchor for our souls. Father, we thank you for your revelation to us. We're thankful that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have revealed yourself to us. And we now have the responsibility to understand what you've revealed to us. Our responsibility is to see you on your terms, not to redefine who we want you to be, what we want you to be like. It's sobering when we think of you as holy. Because it conflicts with the things that we want to do, the things that we want to think, the ways that we want to live. But we're so thankful that you are unchanging. You are sovereign. You are holy. And my prayer for us today is that having understood just a little bit of your holiness and its implications for us, that we would be able to now look to the work that you have accomplished through Christ for us. That we as your people do not any longer live in fear of your holiness as a threat to us. But we're able to look at your holiness as grounds for worship and trust and rest. So I pray that your Spirit would minister these truths to each one of our hearts. If there is any here today that are still living in rebellion against your holiness, that your Spirit would awaken them to the truth of the gospel. That you would use this view of your holiness as the means of drawing them to faith and repentance of their sin. That they would know the rest that is found in Christ. We pray now as we sing our closing song that it would be out of the hope that we have in our hearts of worship and praise to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.